Psalm 131 belongs to a group of psalms. They're called the Songs of Degrees, or they're called the Song of Ascents. They've been called the Gradual Psalms. They've also been called the Pilgrim Psalms. So this Hebrew word for degrees, some of your Bibles, the newer ones, will say ascents. The Hebrew word means to go up. It has the idea of actually moving in an upward direction. And what was going on in Hebrew liturgy 2,500 years or more back in time is a bit of a mystery. We don't have lots of facts here, but one thing, as I've looked at the thoughts shared about this, it seems very probable that there were three times a year annual feasts that were to be celebrated, in which, and if I read the Old Testament verses correctly, Exodus 23, 14 through 19, and Deuteronomy 16, 16, it sounds like men formed a procession. Now, I may be wrong about that, but they formed a procession outside of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is situated with hills, so it's up. And by the way, in Psalm 120, I will lift up mine eyes under the hills, or is that, excuse me, that's 121. I'll lift up my eyes under the hills, from whence comes my help? A lot of Bibles have changed that to a question mark, like, where comes my help? It comes from the Lord. And they'll say, oh, it's not the hills. Well, actually, in this case, it was the hills, because the hills is where Jerusalem is. The hills is where the house of God is. The hills are where, in God's house, people offer the sacrifices that he ordained, and they celebrate the festivals he ordained, and people meet with God. That's God's footstool they're coming to. So those particular hills did represent help, the help of the Lord. So anyways, we have Psalm 120 through 134, 15 psalms. And it looks like they were organized as a special little hymn book. And as they made procession from outside Jerusalem up into Jerusalem and right up to the temple, they would pause at places and sing these songs. Now, these songs are like a guide for worship. They are like a digest of Israel's spiritual journey. Now, and I'll be honest with you, I would love to do a series on all 15 of them. It's the way I am. I like big series. I like big picture stuff. We're not going to talk about all of them. We're going to focus on three of them. Three of them that only have three verses. And I like little nifty things like that. Those little psalms get neglected. We're going to not neglect them for the next few weeks. But as I said before, this special hymn book is like a digest of Israel's spiritual journey. The Pilgrim Psalm. Now, when you think of pilgrims, you think of people who are traveling. They're strangers. They're traveling through a strange place. And those who have walked with the Lord throughout history have been called strangers with God. We become strange to the world. The world becomes strange to us. And so this idea of pilgrim, don't just think of the Mayflower and people coming to America. Think about this from a stronger, longer biblical sense, that when you walk with God, as far as the world concerns, you're walking alone. But you know you're not alone, because number one, you have God. Number two, you have the other people of God. And that's why we have to stick together. So here we are with them taking a digest of their spiritual journey. As they're looking at where they've been in life and what has happened and what God has done, we think of the hardships and the sufferings that they experienced from other nations. Well, that's a good portion of Old Testament history right there. But also, along with the trials and sufferings, is God's gracious care and protection. And then the privileges of being able to know the Lord and worship the Lord, to hear from the Lord, and that the Lord would hear us. The privilege of worship, which includes personal worship and the assembling of ourselves together to worship. These are the basic descriptions of the themes of the Psalms of Degrees, or the Psalms of Ascents, or the Gradual Psalms, or the Pilgrim Psalms. This is a special hymn book. And number one, this is a good thing to do, is study and appreciate Israel's history. Because all the while God is guiding them, providing for them, protecting them, he's also doing that for us. As he provided and protected and guided Israel. He was providing us with the scriptures that are the foundation of the gospel of Christ. He was providing for us the very literal, physical Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is how he would have to come. And we have a Savior today. We have a Bible today because God called and guided and took care of Israel all along. And so we should take a personal interest in that. And if you're really excited, you can say, God's not done with Israel yet. He's got more plans yet in the future for them. And it's just like God to never forget Israel. Israel, my glory, the apple of his eye. He still has a plan for them. And the church and Israel are like two vines that wind together because we're the people of God too. And therefore, it would do us well to apply this special little hymn book within the book of Psalms to our own spiritual journey. Yes, God's been taking care of us by taking care of Israel, but today we can apply these Psalms to our own spiritual journey. We are pilgrims too. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are here on a mission. We experience tribulation from the world. God forgives, guides, protects, and provides for us too, like he did for Israel. We too have the privilege of worshiping God, of being Christ's church. And you know, I said this a while back, don't go to church, be a church. Well, now what? Now I'm saying be a church and go to church. But the fact is, we don't just get to go to church, we get to be his church. And that is expressed in the local church, the working model of the grand scheme that God's doing with his people on this earth in Christ's kingdom is seen in the local church. And that is a privilege. If you were following the message that I gave on Memorial Day, we are purchased with blood. The local church, the calling and the privileges of being assembled as a local church is part of what Christ bought with his blood. He had to save people, ransom them, give them new birth, and then it says he did this, called us together. And Paul told the Ephesian elders there in Acts 20 that you feed the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, which he has purchased with his own blood. That's a very sacred moment, I think, when Paul uttered those words. And so I would like to elaborate more on this, but that's just a good introduction for the Psalms of Degrees. But realize this, that the local church in 1 Timothy 3, verses 13 and 14, I believe it is. Yep. That they're the local church that Paul's talking about, telling Timothy, I want to teach you how to behave in the house of God. How to behave yourself in the church, which is the house of God. It's his temple. We are a spiritual model of something you could see physically in the Old Testament. So we have a good way to make use of these Psalms. And it would make a whopper good series. And if God will let me, I will sometime. But meanwhile, I was attracted to the little ones. There's three different Psalms with three verses. 131, 133, and 134. Today, I want to talk about 131. I want to talk about humility and hope. As Israel was reflecting on the big actions of what had happened in the world from other nations and God's actions, it also stirred soul searching. Whenever God does something, it's time to take an evaluation of ourselves. I remember when Jesus did that one miracle and he told him to throw the net on the other side of the boat and Peter turned around to Jesus and didn't say, thanks for the fish. He said, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. In the presence of that majesty, he saw himself. And you'll see that with Isaiah in chapter 6. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. At a time when there's trouble in the world, King Uzziah had died, but he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he saw the holy things and the cherubim, the crying out, holy, holy, holy. And all Isaiah could say is not, wow. He said, woe unto me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips in a land of men with unclean lips. And the more we see his glory, the more we understand who we are. And then that causes us to have to deal with it. We run to God and not from him. The world wants to run from him, and there's no hiding place. We, by the grace of God, have learned to fear the Lord, which makes us run to him instead of from him. So we have some soul searching here. And this subject, humility and hope, we start in Psalm 131. I'd like to read the three verses. They're provided for you right in the notes if you wish. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Now, I want God to really bless these words to us, because I'll speak for myself. Sometimes I have a tendency to just say, oh, that was nice, let's move on. Just three verses. And that's, you know, just like when we studied the benedictions last year. Benedictions are nice sounding. They're little. Often at the end of a book, and you're kind of already done. You learned all your doctrine and all your good stuff. And, oh, the benediction, of course. And we say it and we read it as lightly as when someone gives us a letter and says, dear Alex or dear whoever you are. And we think, oh, yeah, that's just a formality. What if somebody really thought about it every time? Dear so-and-so. I think Paul did that when he gave all those terms of endearment. I think he thought about it. Unless he's lying, which he wasn't, but he said, I think about you. In my prayers, I give thanks for you. And all the time, you're continually in my heart. And so he says things that he means at the beginning and the ending of the letters. And boy, John, when he writes, he can't even wait till the end. He's got to say it all along, my dear children, my dearly beloved. And he's that, just oozing with love, even though he's telling us some pretty hard truths. He says it as one who loves their children. And we don't want to lose that. And neither do we want to lose a sentiment that is so important, nothing else was added to it. I want you to think of it that way. This is so important, God wants it to be separated. So this little psalm is power-packed for us. So let's go to verse 1. We're going to talk about humility of heart and mind. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or things too high for me. Now, the key ingredients for humility are honesty and reverence. Okay, reverence means we fear and respect the Lord. Now, fear the Lord is a good thing. Some people think that's a bad thing, but I already told you. The world fears the Lord, and their kind of fear is deadly because it makes them want to run from him and go where they can't go, which is away from God. No hiding place. On the same token, we say, hey, there's no hiding place, so let's run to him. And so the fear of the Lord wants us to stay very close. And we trust his correction. He doesn't reveal bad things about us to torment us. He does it to show us, this is what I want to take care of in your life. And I have a way for that to be removed from your life and for you to be better. So we learn to weep and kiss the rod as he gives us chastening. So humility and honesty and reverence go together. We can't be proud worshipers of God. So we don't need to focus on acting humble. That's the dangerous thing. You remember how Jesus described the publican? Lord, he beat his chest. Lord, I'm not worthy of you. And he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Meanwhile, there was that Pharisee who had said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that guy over there, and I do this and I do that, and you can give me my attaboy later if you want. But Jesus said that it was the publican went home justified rather than the Pharisee who commended himself. And John Murray made a very appropriate comment years ago. He said the minute the Pharisee heard that Jesus liked what the publican did, he went downtown and bought a publican robe and started going around moaning and groaning and beating his chest too. You see the problem. The man wasn't humbled. He says, oh, that's what you want? I'll do that. And so humility here, we're not going to talk about humble actions because this is not an act. Humility is primarily a perspective on ourselves, on this life, and on God. So all you have to do is be honest about those things. You need to understand and simply be honest about yourself, this life, and God. And if our perspective is correct, humility will find many ways to express itself. And the real key here is without drawing attention to their self. That other word, meekness, it goes with humility. But meekness is not preoccupied with itself. It's preoccupied with pleasing God. It's the attitude of a servant. And so we do things without so much self-thought. We don't get preoccupied with ourselves, and then that's the conspicuousness goes away. So from our thoughts, we need to know this, that what you think about God is the most important thing about you, along with what he thinks of you, of course, but what you think about God, that's the really important part about you and me. That will affect everything else. It will give us the right understanding about ourselves and of our fellow man, of this world, and of this life. Now, David expresses modesty about the ambitions of the inner man. I carefully worded that because there's a proper place for ambition, ingenuity, initiative. And if we had one of those themes, some of you may still remember the hymn, Work for the Night is Coming. You know, we don't want to create slothful thoughts and actions. But it's about the inner man. It's the motive why we do what we do. Yes, whatever we do, we should do as unto the Lord. But David expresses this modesty, that he will not exercise himself in matters that are too high. And I'm going to throw in some of the other translations here. Too great, too profound, too wonderful. He's not going to take his mind and heart in places where he doesn't belong. Now, remember, this is King David. He didn't write all of these psalms that are assembled in this hymn book, but he wrote four of them. Solomon wrote one. But a king is saying, I'm not going to exercise myself in matters that are too high for me, too great. And, of course, I'm reminded of Uzziah, that Uzziah who died, that Isaiah 6 refers to. He was a good king, basically loved the Lord. But he got ahead of himself one day, and he thought he could go into the temple and start offering and doing things he shouldn't be doing. The priest tried to correct him. He wouldn't listen, and God struck him down for that because he crossed a barrier he wasn't supposed to cross, which, by the way, would be a good lesson to help politicians in this country know that they need to stay out of the church's business. You know, this thing about separation of church and state has gotten way out of hand. It boils down to government stays out of the church's business. We as Christians are full well responsible to our government under the Constitution. But when this king, you see, originally Israel was a theocracy. God ran things and he could have a monolithic leader like Moses or Joshua. And people like Samuel, you know, who were judges. And there was a God-centeredness about the whole government. And so they didn't have to separate. But when the people of Israel didn't like Samuel's sons, and they had a reason to not like Samuel's sons, but instead of going to God humbly about it, they just demanded, we're not going to have your sons reign over us, and we want to be like other nations, and we want a king. And if I can picture God having ears that popped up, it's that phrase, we want to be like other nations. That's what offended him. They did not realize what they had. They did not realize the privilege of being God's unique people in this world, and they wanted to be like other nations. Well, they asked for a king, they got a king, and ever since then, there's been a dichotomy. The king's business is over here, and he better respect what God's doing in the business over here where he's worshipped and served spiritually. And the king should submit to that. And the king shouldn't be dabbling in things that aren't his jurisdiction. And no, I'm not going to go off on a political tirade about governors or anything else right now. That's not the purpose of this message. But I think that if King David, who was a man after God's own heart, could understand there's things that are too high and too holy for him, that this is another segue into what humility is all about. You see, it's good to have a little bit of mystery. Even though there is a healthy ambition and industriousness that we should have in life, there are areas that where we are supposed to, we're supposed to inquire and be visionary. I'm all for that. But there's also a drawing line where we must not presume to be the authority in life and intrude into things that are not our business. Okay, and what's the practical application here? You're saying, what are those things? Well, they're the things that make us worry. They make us fear. They give us frustration and anxiety. And they often bring about a desire for us to try to take control. And in that way, we intrude. We intrude to things that belong to God. Now, I want to take a moment to carefully look at a very important verse. I have often said I'm going to fade back and punt with Deuteronomy 29:29. When stuff starts going over my head, when things I can't control, Deuteronomy 29:29. It's a nice sounding reference, easy to remember. But I'm afraid I could only quote about half of it accurately, and I don't want to mess this up because it's very important wording here. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. And if you don't have a Bible, I'm going to read nice and slow. And if you do have a Bible, I'm still going to read nice and slow. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Okay, there are those things that God calls secret things. Once in a while you hear people refer to God's permissive will. And I don't like the word permissive so much because it makes God look a little bit passive. Like, oh well, I guess I'll just have to let that go. God doesn't have to do anything. I like secret will because it means God had a choice here. He chooses to have things be out of our jurisdiction, and we're to mind our own business, and we got to trust God with what we don't know and we're not supposed to know right now. Any parent knows what I'm talking about when your child's always asking why. There's sometimes when they have to be trained, when they're young, to just do what you say, and questions are not for now. Like, don't run out into the street. And about the time they're running saying, why? Well, that's because the cement truck was rolling down the road and it's too late. There's that impulse in which we need to simply trust our Father. He doesn't have to explain everything. He will not explain everything. Maybe in glory he will. But we have to trust his authority and his wisdom and his goodness. And so when a really bad thing happens, you can ask God why. He might give you some special consolation or insight, but if he doesn't, you just say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So secret things. But we don't stop there. The verse tells us there are revealed things. And people have talked about the perfect will of God and the permissive will of God. And it paints the picture of a God who's not in charge. And he's trying to figure out things too. Or he's looked into his crystal ball and he knew about it, but he couldn't stop it. And there's a thing called open theism, if you care, and it's a mess. It puts God with us trying to do the best he can. That doesn't work. That's not the God of this Bible. So I prefer the secret will and the revealed will of God. Things he chooses to keep secret from us, and the things that he does reveal, well, guess what? The book. Plenty to know and do here. So he says, But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So here we've got something. We've got plenty to put our minds into. How God teaches us to respond. How God teaches us to restrain ourselves. How God teaches us to go forward. How God teaches us how to think and pray and do and interact, and everything we need to know that pertains to life and godliness is wrapped up in the instructions and the promises of God, and that's plenty for us to do, and our children, and our children's children, for the rest of this life. This book is enough. And that's why I say, when you feel like you're getting in over your head, you fade back, you punt, Deuteronomy 29, 29, and you settle yourself. Otherwise, you'll be a frustrated person and frustrating person. You'll be controlled by worry and anxiety, and you can become a control freak, trying to manage everything. And there's great peace to those who simply will trust God. But that, I'm going to start stealing from the rest of the sermon here. That one was really in need of our attention. May God help our ambition to be submission and making us industrious but humble servants. Okay, verse 2. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. If I feel poetical, I'll say a weaned child. When it comes to spiritual hunger, we're encouraged to be like newborn babes. And that means that we need a sensitive appetite, that I need the word of the Lord today. I need fellowship with God. And I got to have it. And just be like a newborn baby. I hate to use the word desperate, but kind of like that. That's what newborn babies are like. You can't tell them to just settle yourself down till I can get to it, like you can with a child that's been weaned away from the mother's breast. So when it comes to emotional maturity, we should be much calmer children. And this means that we need God's Spirit to give us control over our desires and our passions, our fears, and our frustrations. This means that we should be self-contenting. Okay, now don't get mixed up. I didn't say you should be content with yourself. You should be self-contenting. Not content with yourself, but content within yourself. Learn how to calm yourself down. That word meditate, it means to mutter, to talk to yourself. And there's a time in David's life when Jonathan ministered to him, and he strengthened him in the Lord. Later, Jonathan was gone. David's by himself, and he had a terrible crisis. So it says that he encouraged himself in the Lord, strengthened himself in the Lord. So we start out needing some help, how this works, and then we learn how to do this on our own when there may not be anybody else around. So self-contenting is the word I'm trying to emphasize here. Spiritual maturity should make us rational, peaceful, patient, and focused. I got some wonderful references here about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, self-control. That's what God does. We're told in Ephesians 4 not to quench the Spirit, not to grieve the Spirit. And so things like clamor and arguing and evil speaking, no. But rather be tenderhearted one to another, forgiving one another, even as Christ has forgiven us. And so there's this need to be in tune with the Holy Spirit here. And particularly fond of the fruit of the vine. Jesus is the vine, we're the branches. And he says, abide in me, because without me you can do nothing. But he goes on to say, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you will ask what you will, and the Father will hear you for my sake, and you're going to bear fruit, and you're going to be my disciples by this fruit. But the connectedness of a branch with its vine, and through the strength of the vine, the branch can bear fruit. This is what we need to see here. I definitely did steal into the last point when I said that, but I feel like the picture is crystal clear. God's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. Sound mind, many translations say disciplined mind. But you got to have a talk with yourself. You've got to teach yourself. You've got to set yourself down and have a talk once in a while. And God's there to coach you how to talk to yourself. And so the psalmist says, so David says, surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. To do this, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. Yeah, Hebrews 12 tells us we got to run our race with patience or endurance, looking unto Jesus. And if we don't look unto Jesus, we're going to become weary and faint in our minds. And there are different ways the word faint is translated, but quite frankly, fainting is the picture to me of a runner who passes out. He quits. He's exhausted, he's confused, and he stops running his race. Looking unto Jesus keeps us focused. Now then, the last verse, which might sound like just some kind of benediction or something, well, that last verse says, "Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever." And you see, all this was said, and all that is in the scriptures, and all that is in those Psalms of degrees, is that your only hope is the Lord, so keep yourself focused on your hope. Walk with the Lord. Seek Him with all your heart. We must stay connected to the source of humility, modesty, and maturity. We cannot simply train ourselves to have these qualities. You know, sometimes I don't accept those words, "just do it." I like the decisiveness, and that sometimes we do need to kick ourselves in the hind corners and just get into action and quit thinking so much. But there's also the fact that "just do it" means you might be about to do something really stupid because you thought you had to do something and you did it without patience, without consideration, without meditation, without any pre-thought. And hastiness, folks, hastiness makes us get ahead of the Lord. So consult with Him. Stay connected with Him through His Word. See, these qualities, humility, modesty, and maturity, they're graces given to those who seek the Lord and walk with Him. Now here's my roughest moment. I want to read every one of those verses at the bottom of the page. These are some of my absolute favorites. Well, I can tell you a few of them. Isaiah 26:3, "Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, for he trusteth in thee." He'll keep you in perfect peace if your mind stays perfectly fixed on him. And then Isaiah 30, verse 15. This is an offer God had made to Israel, an offer that they refused, by the way. "But in quietness and confidence shall be your strength." Now, I want to read this one, Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. Like I said, God help me, I want to read them all. I got to give you something to do this week. So I got to give some of these to you, but I got to sample a little bit. Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. And he that has no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Now, you might have to go to the book of Acts to figure that out, but the sure mercies of David is about the resurrection of Christ. That the Messiah would not be allowed to stay in the grave and suffer corruption. He rose again before that happened. And by the resurrection of Christ, we know our sins are forgiven. Christ's offering is accepted. And now we can have His Spirit living in us because we've been made clean. And this is the sure mercies of David. David looked for this. This was his hope. He wrote of the Messiah in so many wonderful ways. But we're being challenged with a question. Why are you spending all your time and energy and resources on things that don't satisfy you? In another place, one of the prophets said, "You put money into bags that have holes in them." But instead, we're to buy something without money. And you know, I do this with the kids' club. We have a verse that we use with them about buy the truth and sell it not. And that doesn't mean go to the bookstore and buy a Bible, $10.99 or $20.50. No, buy the truth is using a commodity that is not money. To buy the truth means you will invest your time, your attention. You will plan your days to include investing in learning and hearing and receiving and meditating upon the Word of God. Your time is like money. I've had several employers tell me that. Time is money, you know, and they want you to hurry up. Well, time is money to God, too. And if you'll give time to God's word. You are investing and you're purchasing things that last, that satisfy. And this is the mark of those who follow Jesus. This is the evidence of those who have partaken of the sure mercies of David. What a great, great encouragement that is. And that's why later on it goes on there to say in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. I'll let you read the rest of Psalm 55 or Isaiah 55. But Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. I'm going to skip all those great Jeremiah verses. But Micah, if you see you go past the major prophets and to the little ones, and you'll see Hosea and Amos, but Jonah, Micah, and then you stop and go to chapter 6. And if you don't, just listen to me here. Verses 6 through 8, a question is asked and answered. Micah 6, starting with verse 6. Wherewithal, that means with what? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Think deeply. After you're done with Deuteronomy 29:29, take Micah 6, 6 or 8. Think deeply. Drink deeply of this. I have many more wonderful, lovely places for you to go here, but it's wrapped up in these simple words. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Little psalm. Three verses. And like I said, they're so important, God didn't add any more verses, which means there's a lot in there. I just kind of proved it. I know I do. I take big psalms and take a long time too. But this is a great digest. This is a great examination of the heart of worshipers. Even someone as powerful as David, sweet psalmist of Israel, king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, he says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth, here on after, forever and ever and ever. Amen. Father, I ask you to take your blessed words and bless them more to us. Allow these things to keep speaking to us. Allow us to be a gracious example to others of what it is to be the weaned child of God, and that we would have strength that comes from you, that we would have wisdom that comes from you, and that we would have the patience to wait for that which you give. And may we not be satisfied with cheap imitations, Lord, of wisdom or truth or so-called success. May our hope be continually in the Lord. May our eyes be fixed on you. And may we be watching you so carefully, Lord, that you can do what you said you want to do with us, and that's guide us with your eye. You don't have to smack us on the back of the head. We're so carefully paying attention, you can simply move your eyes and we know you've spoken to us. Grant us this sensitivity. Grant us this graciousness. And help us, Lord, to lose self-consciousness and promotion of self. May we say with John the Baptist that we must decrease and you must increase. And we ask that you'll minister these things to us now in Jesus' name. Amen.